This morning, I'd like to share with you from the Word of God. And the passage that I'd like to direct your attention to and share some thoughts on is found in the Old Testament book of 2 Kings. 2 Kings chapter 2 in particular. And this passage is a very familiar passage to us. Just before I left home this morning, I thought, well, you know, just as a last kick at the can, I'm going to go to my library. I'm going to pull out the book that our pastor Brian Guinness wrote on Elijah. And I hate doing those kind of things. I, you know, looking at people who know so much and do what they do so well. Anyhow, it was nice to look at what he had written and some good truths there. But we're going to look at this passage in 2 Kings chapter 2. And as you know, there are two main characters, one by the name of Elijah. They're both prophets. The other, his name is Elisha. The name Elijah means Yahweh is God. And that characterizes the ministry of Elijah. He was raised up by the Lord in a time of very spiritual darkness in the nation of Israel, apostasy, paganism, fertility cults, you name it. That culture was everything that was contrary to God's revealed will. And that's concerning the people of God as well. And so God raised up this man, Elijah, who, interestingly, the New Testament speaks about him. The probably what many scholars believe is the first book of the New Testament to be written wasn't one of the Gospels. It was the book of James. And in the book of James, James tells us that Elijah was a man of like nature as we are. Isn't that amazing? And yet when we read his life in 1 Kings and 2 Kings, we go, wow, what kind of a guy was this? Here was a guy who stood up for God against all kinds of opposition. Yeah, he had a few bumps in the road, but he stood solid for God in a time of spiritual declension. And I want to suggest to you that God would use him in our lives as a model for us, because if there was ever a time in which we're seeing the spreading of spiritual declension and darkness, it is in our world today. And for many, the church seems to be going in reverse, going backwards. It doesn't seem to be having the impact upon culture as we would hope it would. Even some of the political leaders who claim to be Christians are doing and saying things that are totally in contrast to the teaching of the Word of God. And so just as there was in the time of a man by the name of Martin Luther, when the world seemingly was going into darkness and the gospel seemingly was filtering out, flickering out, God raised up a man who inspired the people of God to stand true to their God. And that's what we need today. And so looking in 2 Kings chapter 2, let me read through the passage for you, at least as much as we want to think about this morning. So I'm going to start at verse 1. But before I do, we need to start at the throne of grace. So join me as we pray, would you? Father, thank you for the privilege that is ours to be together this morning in this place and before your word. We thank you for the privilege of remembering our Savior and who he is and what he's done for us. Oh, the joy of having our sins forgiven and being cleansed before you by the only means that could do that, the precious blood of Jesus Christ. How we thank you for him who has rendered us acceptable in your sight, not because of anything we've done, but all because of what he did. So we thank you for him, Father. Thank you for not withholding him, but for delivering him up for us all. Your word goes on to declare that, shall you then not therefore freely give us all things that we need? Father, we need to hear from you this morning. We need to hear in our hearts and our minds either the whisper or the loud voice of you in your power speaking to us personally, as individuals and as a church. I pray that you would fill me with your Spirit and help me to say those things that you want me to say and not to say those things that are not in your will. I pray that you would help each of us to receive your word and to allow your Spirit to take it and to change our lives. We ask these mercies in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Verse 1 of 2 Kings chapter 2 kind of sets the context. Now, when the Lord was about to take Elijah up to heaven by a whirlwind, Elijah and Elisha were on their way from Gilgal. And Elijah said to Elisha, "Please stay here, for the Lord has sent me as far as Bethel." But Elisha said, "As the Lord lives and as you yourself live, I will not leave you." So they went down to Bethel. And the sons of the prophets who were in Bethel came out to Elisha and said to him, "Do you know that today the Lord will take away your master from over you?" And he said, "Yes, I know it. Keep quiet." Elijah said to him, "Elisha, please stay here, for the Lord has sent me to Jericho." But he said, "As the Lord lives and as you yourself live, I will not leave you." So they came to Jericho. The sons of the prophets who were at Jericho drew near to Elijah and said to him, "Do you know that today the Lord will take away your master from over you?" And he answered, "Yes, I know it. Keep quiet." Then Elijah said to him, "Please stay here, for the Lord has sent me to the Jordan." But he said, "As the Lord lives and as you yourself live, I will not leave you." So the two of them went on. 50 men of the sons of the prophets also went and stood at some distance from them as they both were standing by the Jordan. And Elijah took his cloak and rolled it up and struck the water. And the water was parted to the one side and to the other till the two of them could go over on dry ground. When they had crossed, Elijah said to Elisha, "Ask what I shall do for you before I am taken from you." And Elisha said, "Please let there be a double portion of your spirit on me." He said, "You have asked a hard thing. Yet if you see me as I'm being taken from you, it shall be so for you. But if you do not see me, it shall not be so." And as they still went on and talked, behold, chariots of fire and horses of fire separated the two of them. And Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven. Many people, when they look at this passage and interpret it, think about it, they see one of two things here. First of all, they see an illustration of what the New Testament speaks of as the rapture of the church. That is the next event on God's calendar for the church in relation to the Lord Jesus is what the Bible calls the rapture. Paul kind of expounded a little bit on that in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, where he told about the Lord descending from heaven with a shout, and the dead in Christ would rise first. Then he said, "We which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds, and so shall we ever be with the Lord." And so there that speaks about the dead in Christ who, at the time when Paul was writing, who had died physically and were sleeping, that is, their bodies were sleeping, but they had gone to heaven. That's the assurance of every believer in Jesus Christ, that when they die, their soul will leave their body here and go to be with the Lord Jesus where he is. That's his promise, that we would be with him, all based upon what he has done for us and our commitment to that. Well, then Paul went on to describe, we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them. That is, when those who have died and whose souls are with the Lord return, then Paul said, those of us who remain shall be caught up. In other words, something will take place so that we'll no longer be bound by Earth's gravity, the forces of nature that are here that we experience all the time. He went on in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and spoke about the twinkling of an eye, how that we'll all be changed. Our bodies will be changed so that they'll no longer be as they are now. They'll be able to go in up without spacesuits. That's spoken of as the rapture. The Bible doesn't tell us when that will take place, but it does tell us that it could take place imminently. That is, momentarily. It could happen today. It could happen right now. That is, that the Lord Jesus would descend from heaven with a shout. He would call up believers out of the grave, their bodies out of the grave, and those of us who are believers and alive will experience that change and then gather together in a time of reunion with the Lord and those who have been in heaven, our departed loved ones. But others, including our pastor, Pastor Brian, see in this passage something a little perhaps more real to many of us, and that is going to heaven. Here, it tells us in verse 1 of chapter 2, when the Lord was about to take Elijah up to heaven, that is the dwelling place of God. That's where God lives, and that's God's design for humanity is that they come to know Him and be with Him and enjoy Him forever. God's and a relationship with God is not a terrible thing. It's a good thing. And it's described as taking place outside of this world in a specific place called heaven. Heaven is always, that is, the presence of God in the Scriptures is always spoken of as being upwards. So it's beyond this, but it is something which Elijah was being called to, and it is spoken of in the Scriptures as a place that one has to be prepared to enter into. In John chapter 14, let me read these words of the Lord Jesus, so you needn't take my word for it. These are the words of the Lord Jesus. And he said to his disciples in the upper room on the night upon which he was betrayed, the same night in which he instituted communion or the Lord's Supper, he said to his disciples, this is not a public meeting, this was a private meeting of his own. He said, let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you that I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also, and you know the way to where I'm going. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way? Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Very clearly there, Jesus eliminates all denominationalism, all other means of supposedly bringing people into the presence of God, no matter what they are, no matter how popular they are, no matter how big and expanded all throughout the world they are or throughout history, Jesus makes it very clear. He says, I am the way. So without Christ as the means of bringing of our hope of going to heaven after this life, it's a false hope. So you may be here this morning, believe it or not. I went to Bible school many, many years ago and met students at Bible school who had no personal relationship with Jesus Christ. They had the knowledge, They knew the facts of the gospel, and they thought that thereby they were believers. They went to Christian churches. Some of them were brought up in Christian homes. Now, this is not a lot of the people in the Bible school, but there was a few. And what they discovered is that they didn't have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. So you may be here this morning. That's the only reason I'm saying it. You may be here this morning, and you may have the idea that because you're in a church fellowship or a member of a certain denomination that is Christian, that thereby you are going to get to heaven, that somehow that is going to enable you to get into heaven. But beloved, if you don't have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, you're not going to go to heaven. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me." So back to 2 Kings chapter 2. This is a story that tells us about Elijah on his way to heaven. And throughout the passage that I read, we discover that several of the characters, there's Elijah and there's Elisha and there are the sons of the prophets, they all had a knowledge about Elijah going to heaven. They didn't know when, but they knew it was going to happen. And beloved, you can know for sure whether you're going to heaven. You may not know when. It may be becoming more and more obvious to some of you, like myself. I'm a little further along the trail. But here's what the Bible says. What is your life? It is but a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. Sometimes we, as young people, or even as middle-aged, or even as older people, we think about, you know, our going to heaven as being, it's in the future, but, you know, we don't think of it as being, like, that close. But what if we knew when we were going to go to heaven? Like, what if you knew right now, today, that you were going to go to heaven, and you knew the actual day, and it's in exactly 20 years from today. So August 6th, 2037, you knew that you were going to go to heaven. You're going to die and go to heaven. How would you then live? Well, probably you'd live it up until you got closer to that day, right? Say, well, I've only got 20 years to live. Man, I better live. Well, that's the way we are. But what if you knew it was going to be in 3 days? That is, that you knew without a shadow of doubt that in 3 days you are going to die and go to heaven. How would you live? I think you'd live a lot differently than you're living now. You probably take stock of your life and say, look, I'm going to stand before my Maker. I'm going to have to answer for how I lived in this life. And I'm going to do the best I can in these next hours that God gives me to honor Him. That's the kind of situation that we find Elijah in. You see, he is in his last days, hours really, before he's taken up to heaven. How did he live? Two main thoughts here that we can see in the passage that I think are brought into our focus and are also fleshed out in the New Testament and should be fleshed out in our life as individuals and as a church. To sum them up in two words. First word is a good New Testament word. It's the word walk. In the New Testament, particularly in the book of Ephesians and in Colossians, often the writer tells his readers who are believers how they are to walk. And we've come to learn that that term used in the New Testament doesn't mean the actual physical gait that we may have, how we put one foot in front of the other. But it actually is a term that refers to our lifestyle, how we live. So that's what we want to learn about Elijah's walk. How did he live in the light of his going to heaven? By the way, it's also described to us how he was going to take place by a whirlwind. just this morning, well, we were talking about the storms that we had this past week and the wind and the rain. Then I get to church and a brother tells me about how his parents' barbecue ended up in the pool because of the wind. How terrible is that in the middle of barbecue season? All of a sudden you go out and where's your barbecue? It's been blown off the patio and it's down in the depths of the pool. The power of wind. Here in the text, the word whirlwind could actually be translated hurricane. Imagine what that must be like anticipating. But, you know, for Elijah, that's the way his life was. His life was like a hurricane. His life was like a whirlwind. So God took him sort of like the way he was, and for what it's worth. But here in the text, how did he walk? How did he live? Well, first of all, we notice very clearly that he walked with a godly purpose. You'll notice that several times as the story progresses, we're told about them. It says in verse 1, Elijah and Elisha were on their way from Gilgal. And Elijah said to Elisha, please stay here, for the Lord has sent me. The Lord has sent me. Imagine, here's the guy, say, well, he's a prophet. Of course, he would receive communication from God. We would expect that from him. But you know what, beloved? Even though you and I are not prophets, per se, we are expected in the teaching of the New Testament to have a word from God, to know what God's will is for our lives. God takes great ends to make us understand that he has a plan for our life, a purpose for our life, and that we are to live our lives according to that purpose. Many believers think that, well, the purpose of God is that I get saved. That's right. It is. That's his plan. That's his will. God is not willing that any perish, Paul tells us, but that all get saved. Is that all that God expects of me? Well, the Bible goes on to say in another passage concerning what God's purpose and plan is. In the book of Romans, the Apostle Paul, under the inspiration of God, wrote these words in chapter 12, in verse 1 and 2. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your minds, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Point number two in discovering what God's purpose for me is, yes, the Word of God declares very clearly that I need to be saved. If you're here this morning and you think that you're outside of that class of people, you are deceived. The Bible makes it very clear that all need to be saved. The Bible makes it clear the reason we need to be saved, the reason we need a Savior, is because all have sinned. And we've all come short of the glory of God. And the Bible says that the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So if we don't receive that gift, as sinners, we face the judgment of God. When we die, that judgment will fall upon us. But the Bible makes it clear that once we've been saved, God desires us to surrender to Him. That's our reasonable service. You see, God didn't save us so that we can live our lives the way we want to. That doesn't mean that he takes all joy and blessing out of our lives. As a matter of fact, when we surrender to him, when we turn our lives over to him and determine that we want to live for him because he died for us, we do receive blessing upon blessing that we never knew possible. I can remember as a young person thinking that the greatest thing in life would be to have Oh, this wonderful new drug that's out, or this wonderful new car that somebody else was driving, or the, all this stuff that, you know, I needed to possess in order to be happy. Little did I realize that true joy and happiness starts from within. It doesn't come from without. It starts from within with a relationship with Jesus Christ. Maybe you're struggling this morning as a Christian, and you don't know what the blessing of God is that He has for you because you've been focusing on the things of the world. You've allowed the world to press you into its mold. Paul says, be not conformed to this world, but be transformed. We're nurtured. We're brought up on the culture in which we live, and it influences us to a great extent, and it robs us of all that God desires for us in life. I read also in the Word of God, and I read how Paul tells the church at Ephesus that they needed to be filled with God's Spirit. In other words, in life, later on, Elijah is going to ask Elisha in the text, what can I do for you? And Elisha understood that what God was calling him to was bigger than himself. And beloved, that's the way it is with the Christian life. It's bigger than us. Jesus lived it, totally surrendered to the Holy Spirit. And so if we expect that we're going to be Christians who know victory, we're going to need outside help. We're going to need God's Spirit to enable us. One of the contemporary writers, can't think of his name right now, it's right on the tip of my tongue, but he said, he wrote a book called The Missing Jewel of the Church. He said that is worship. And he's right, but the missing force of the church, not good preachers, it's not good teaching, the missing force of the church is the surrender to the Spirit of God in the believers in the church. We think that we have to do all the things that God wants us to do in our own strength, and we end up being disappointed. We don't see the blessing of God. We fail to realize that that need to be filled with the Spirit, controlled by His Spirit, the tense in which Ephesians 5:18 presents us to it is a continual. In other words, it's not just when you meet obvious challenges that you need the Spirit of God. It's in everyday life that we need to be controlled by God's Spirit. He is simply the Spirit of Christ, and He will reproduce Christ in and through us. I could go on. One other passage I felt compelled to mention, and that is from Paul's letter to the First Thessalonians. And he says this, finally, then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you have received from us how you ought to walk, there's that lifestyle, the way we live, and to please God, just as you are doing, that you do so more and more. For you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God. We're thinking about the purpose of God in our lives. And here he describes it as the will of God. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, and that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God. And if ever there was a force that is evident in the world today, it is the passion of lust in the world. Everywhere you look, it's promoted. Things are sold. Things are appealed to on the basis of the passion of lust. A challenge that we as Christians need to deal with. By the way, there's a progression in what I'm sharing with you. He's talking here about sanctification. Sanctification simply means set apart unto God. Set apart from the things that at one time controlled us. First of all, in order to be that, we need to be saved. Secondly, we need to surrender. Thirdly, we need to be filled with the Spirit, and then we'll be sanctified. Contrast to the world around us. Back in 2 Kings chapter 2, we notice not only was he controlled by a godly purpose, we notice that that purpose involved progress. Every time Elijah said to Elijah, the Lord has sent me, he identifies a place to which God is sending him. They're on their way from Gilgal. They're going down to Bethel because the Lord has sent him. Then when they get to Bethel, God tells them that you're to go on to Jericho. And then when they get to Jericho, God tells them you're to go on to the Jordan. Very significant places in the Word of God, in the history of Israel. Gilgal, Bethel, Jericho, and the Jordan River. Gilgal was the place that the Israelites first landed on the promised land after they crossed over the Jordan River after wandering in the wilderness of sin for 40 years. They came to this place of Gilgal. From there, the book of Joshua tells us how that they launched out to conquer the possession of the land that God had promised to them. But there they were in Gilgal. Their past was behind them. The future was before them. Gilgal was a place where they renewed their covenant with the Lord, where they reinstituted the Passover, the remembrance of what God had done. Gilgal was a place of new beginnings for the nation of Israel. But they weren't to stay there. God wanted them to move on from the new beginnings to this place, Bethel. Bethel also is significant in the nation of Israel, in the history of the nation. Bethel, you remember, is the place, it got its name from Jacob. Jacob was sleeping one time and he had a dream and he saw angels coming and going up into heaven. And when he awoke, he recognized that God had been there. And he acknowledged the presence of God by placing a stone as an altar and naming it Bethel, which means house of God. It's the place of revelation. It's where God revealed to Jacob and to the nation what his plan was, his continued plan. His plan hadn't stopped back in Egypt. His plan hadn't stopped in the wanderings in the wilderness when they're constantly murmuring. God didn't stop his plan. He reassured them, gave them a revelation. God didn't want them to stop there. But move on to Jericho. We all know about the history of Jericho. Surrounded by those huge walls, the enemies of the nation of Israel. They were told how to defeat that city, to march around it with praisers out front, singing praise to the Lord. And lo and behold, as they obeyed God, the walls fell down. They went up and he took captive. Everyone was there and they claimed the city for the nation of Israel. The place of God's victory and power. But God wanted to show them more. And so he brought them to the Jordan River. The Jordan River was a formidable obstacle to them enjoying the promises of God. Mark it. There's a progression there. From new beginnings to the place of revelation to the place of victory and power to the place of the obstacle. You think, well, the obstacle should be at the front. Deal with that. Then they would know all the newness. And well, it was there. Jordan was there. But why bring them back to the Jordan a second time? Because God has a plan and a purpose. You see, just as they couldn't cross the Jordan in the first instance without God's enablement, so the second time they couldn't. By the way, there's an application to all of this to us as believers. You know, the Bible says that when we establish a relationship with God through trusting Jesus Christ as our personal Savior, it's a time of new beginnings. Some of you may have trusted Christ in old age, as it were, when you're older, mature adults. But you're like babes in Christ, brand new. Bible says, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. Is that where God wants us? Elijah and Elisha could have stayed in Gilgal and talked about the wonderful works of God and the promise that lays before them. There were no battles in Gilgal, and it was wonderful, but God didn't want them to stay there. And beloved, God doesn't want you to stay as a new babe in Christ. He wants you to grow up and be mature. He wants to bring you to the place where you discover from God for yourself revelation, direction, meaning in life, that God would speak to you personally, not necessarily through someone else, maybe. But God doesn't want you there only. God has a purpose in giving you revelation, in giving us guidance through His Word. It's to bring us to the place where we experience His power and His victory. I don't know what you're facing that is defeating you. Perhaps what's defeating you is a fear of the future. Or it's financial concerns. Or it's marital or relational concerns. God wants to give you victory and power to see those controlling factors in your life. Maybe a character flaw. I said it before. You may not know this, but I was a man who was controlled by a bad temper. Things didn't go my way. I would fly off the handle, even to the point of destroying things, wrecking things, and making it worse than it was when I started with them. The problem with that is it often spilled over into relationships. God dealt with that. For the most part in my life, there are still elements of it that, you know, remnants, as it were, that He's still working with. But I thank the Lord for the victory and power. That gives me confidence and assurance to share with others who may be struggling with such commonplace character flaws as anger, depression. Then God brought Elijah and Elisha to the Jordan River. And what's really neat about this is, in the story, when they got to that place, it says, I'll take you to verse 6. Then Elijah said to them, "Please stay here, for the Lord has sent me to the Jordan." But he, that is Elisha, said, "As the Lord lives and as you yourself live, I'll not leave you." So the two of them went on. 50 men of the sons of the prophets also went and stood at some distance from them. Why didn't they come up and stand right beside them and see what God was going to do? Well, a lot of people are like that. They would rather watch and see what God does in other people's lives, and it's sort of like spirituality by proxy, you know. But that's not God's intention. But anyways, they stood off from some distance. Then it says, then Elijah took his cloak, rolled it up, struck the water, and the water was parted to the one side and to the other. You see, Elijah never stopped living the way he had always lived since he came to know God and obey His call. And that is to live in total dependence on God's power and ability. He couldn't part the water. He'd just splash around. That cloak would get soaking wet, and he'd have a miserable day as he'd have to wear a soaking wet cloak. But as he trusted God to do what was impossible for him to do, he saw God do it. I think that God's intention for me, for Christians, for this church, is to bring us to the place where we realize that this is what God has allowed us to experience, and He wants us to trust Him, because without Him, we are toast. Christianity, for the most part, is safe for most people. Their Christianity is safe. You don't go out on a limb. You don't go out to the place where whatever you're going to do, if God isn't there with you, you're toast, you're done. But beloved, that's the basis for the Christian faith. That's how God wants us to live. He wants us to live by faith. He wants us to walk by faith. And so we ask ourselves, okay, is there anything in my life that challenges me to reveal to me that I don't have it, but God has it, and I'm going to do it trusting Him? Very few of us rise to that, eh? Because we want to be safe. So thankful that Jesus didn't buy into that when He became a man. He was willing to go into the darkest, deepest dungeons of hell, where it's not safe, totally dependent upon God. What an example for me and you. Yeah, our time is almost gone. Almost gone, not quite gone. So, the purpose that God had for Elijah, there was progress, but there was also people involved in God's plan for Elijah. Which is interesting, because Elijah didn't always think that way. If you go back to chapter 19 of 1 Kings, you know the story about how he stood up and, you know, declared, if Baal is God, with all these prophets of Baal all around him, and that witch king Jezebel and that apostate king Ahab observing, if Baal is God, then serve him. But if Yahweh is God, then serve him. And here's the test. Take two cattle, and you take one, to take what you want, sacrifice, put it on the wood, and the God that answers by fire, that's the one we'll serve. They say, that's a good idea. So all day long, they cut themselves. They implored their God, Baal, to come and burn the sacrifice, to reveal that he or she or they or whatever were truly God. Nothing happened. Then Elijah said, watch this, boys. And he said, okay, get the wood, put the oxen on it, kill the oxen, dig trenches around it, soak it up with water. God answer! Boom! The fire came down from heaven. Then he took the prophets of Baal and he slayed them, killed them, put them to death, because it's theocracy. They were defying God, deserved to die. Jezebel heard it and she said, put a contract out on his life. He ran for his life. And as he was running, he runs about 100, gets down about 100 miles away from Mount Carmel. Tremendous feat. He leaves his servant there and goes all by himself into the wilderness. So Elijah knew what it was to, during times of darkness, be alone, and what that can do. So here he challenges Elisha. Every time he hears from God to move on, he challenges Elisha to see what kind of metal he's made of. You stay here. Elisha rallies and says, no way, I'm not staying. In the passage, Elijah is preparing Elisha as his replacement. That's what he's doing. Elisha knows that for 10 years before, he had been called by God through Elijah to be Elisha's replacement. For 10 years, he poured water on Elijah's hands. He just served him, just stuck around with him, listened to him, watched him, went with him wherever he went, heard the barbs, all of that sort of stuff, saw his tremendous faith in God. Now came the time for him to step up. And he needed to be prepared. That's exactly what God had been doing for those 10 years of preparing Elisha and preparing Elijah for the transferal from Elijah as the prophet to Elisha. By the way, You look around this room. You see how many gray heads there are. The gray-haired generation is going to be removed. Who's going to replace those? You are. God's economy. Elisha was willing to serve, knowing that he was going to be given a tremendous responsibility and privilege. He longed for that. He wanted God working through him as he worked through Elijah. That's what beat in his breast. That's what permeated throughout his body. But he served. Couldn't do anything. Well, he could have, but he was content to serve. Are you? If God is going to use you to replace us gray hairs, are you willing to be on the back burner, waiting for God's timing, being prepared, listening to, appreciating people and the strengths that God has given to them, seeking to benefit from them? Wonderful lesson there on disciple making. Now that we have the responsibility of mentoring others. In the New Testament, the Apostle Paul told Timothy that he was to pass on to young men the things that he had taught them so that they in turn could pass it on to others. He didn't stop there. He challenged the old men to be sober-minded, to be strong in the faith, to be the kind of example that young people as they're growing up could look to and say, you know, there's a godly lady. There's a godly man. If when I get older, I want to be like that, and I want to find out what it takes, what God did in their life to bring them to where they are, a model. Oh, gray hairs. Are you a model? A good model. How would people know what God has done in your life if you don't take the opportunity to tell someone what God's done in your life or what God is doing? God will use that to mold and shape a young life. Maybe a young person or a new believer. Ladies, you know, in Titus chapter 2, Paul was very specific as he wrote to Titus about how he was to relate to his congregants. He said, you teach the men, as I said, to be godly examples. You teach the young men how to be proper Christians. He said, you teach the older women, you then teach the younger women. The older women were to teach the younger women how to love their wives, husbands rather, how to love their husbands, how to serve God, how to live for God. One of the things that always challenges my heart is that very issue. Is there a teaching ministry that's beyond the pulpit, that's beyond, you know, something that's organized in the church building, where people are getting together to learn from others what God has taught them with a view of preparing them and shaping them to take over? Us old guys sometimes get into that rut to think that nobody can do it but us because we're trained. And sometimes I think we communicate that to the church. Oh, he went to Bible school. He's paid to do it. He, of course, he could do it. Oh, that is so wrong. So wrong. So anti-biblical. Let's pray. I've said enough. Father, thank you again for the opportunity we have to look into your word. And Father, I pray that the Holy Spirit would take the things that have been shared and use them to the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ and to the building up of the church, and that the church and believers might be like Elijah, declaring by lip and by life, Yahweh is God, your God. Lord, may that be true of each one of us. God help us. In Jesus' name. Hi, brother.